We are in Revelation chapter 2, and today we are going to finish the lesson that we did not finish last week, and I thought I was going to finish, but I ran out of time. I didn't run out of words. And it is the letter to the martyred church, which is the church in Smyrna. And I'm going to ask Brother Brian to read those four verses in Revelation 2, 8 to 11. And as he reads, I will remember the seven rubrics that we study on each church. We saw them in the Ephesus church, the church in Ephesus. And we are finishing the seventh one this evening with the church in Smyrna. And those seventh points, they are how the Lord presents himself, what he says about himself, to whom he speaks, and for whom he speaks, and what he approves in that church, what he disapproves in that church, and there is really nothing to disapprove in that church or the church of Smyrna other than some technicalities that some scholars say that, hey, they were fearing, and they say, well, the verb says stop fearing. Well, that's really stretching it. So really nothing to disapprove in that church. The warning that the Lord gives in the second part of verse 10, recommendation he gives in the first and last part of verse 10, the exhortation in verse first part of verse 11, and the promise that he gives to those churches, and especially about the crown of life, and that is what we want to finish today. I'm going to make a few steps back in order to go forward. So could you read that letter for us, brother, please?
Revelation 2, verse 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death.
Amen. So we last week, we were supposed to see number 6, exhortation, and number 7, promise. We didn't finish, and we intend to finish there. Now, the exhortation, we saw that there were 5 points in that exhortation, and it is repeated to all the churches. So it is the exhortation is all-inclusive, and because it's addressed, though Christ is speaking to one church, he says to all the churches. So all churches should have that, as we see in our next slides. The exhortation is distributive. I think we are 2 slides back. Yes, the exhortation is distributive, okay? It's for each person in the collectivity. It's facultative in that it's about your ears, so everybody has a faculty to hear, okay? So you should hear. It's opportune because this is the time the Holy Spirit is speaking, so this is the day of salvation for you, whenever the Holy Spirit. Today is the opportune day. And the exhortation is responsive because there is that imperative or really good grammar says the jussive. That's when you have a third person, let him, but it is still an imperative. So let him hear. Now we started talking about the promise last week. And the promise, last part of verse 10 and second part of verse 11, I will give you the crown of life. And he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, the two aspects of this promise, one is eternity, crown of life. The other one is immunity, prevent that you will not be hurt by the second death, okay? So we did see the immunity first, even though it stated second, because that was the shortest thing and the easiest thing to repeat, you know? And then we got to the eternity about the crown of life. We saw that there are six crown qualifiers in the New Testament, even though there are seven or eight passages. And so we were looking at those passages, talking about the different crowns. We saw the first one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where it says, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." And we explained this is not diadem, the kind of crowns that kings wore. They were wreath, made with perishable materials like flowers and leaves, branches of small branches of leaves that were wreath together. So, therefore, it is a picture of something. In 1 Thessalonians, we have the crown of rejoicing, and that's the second one. And then we saw 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. But when I was there, I saw one of the members, the people here, kind of gave me that look. And I felt maybe I was not explaining it well enough. So that's where we're going to start with our explanation tonight. And I don't know, did you pass the microphone? Let's have that member who gave me that look to read those verses. 2 Timothy chapter 7, or you can read it from the screen if you wish.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
Okay, so we are going to spend a little bit of time here. Throughout the letter, 2 Timothy, Paul has used many metaphorical pictures. He has used pictures as sacrifices when he says that I'm being poured like a liquid sacrifice, which is called a libation, they call it. So a sacrifice that's liquid instead of meat or solid. So libation sacrifice was actually a liquid that you poured upon an other sacrifice. Okay, you poured it on it. So he says that's how I'm being poured, being dispensed. That's a metaphor. He used maritime, agricultural, and legal metaphors or images. So when we get to verse 7, Paul uses three metaphors to evaluate retrospectively, okay, in retrospect, the steadfastness that he had demonstrated in fulfilling the ministry the Lord had entrusted to him. So the first of those three metaphors is that of a gladiator fighting in an arena. I have fought the good fight. The second metaphor is that of a runner racing on a track. I have run the race. The third metaphor is ambiguous. And in that era, and we are going to try to see which one of the various potential metaphors that he could be referring to when he says, "I have kept the faith," there are probably three potential metaphors that he could be using here. So of these three that we would have commonly expected, every single one of them has an oath associated with it. So the keeping of the faith is some kind of keeping of an oath. But an oath to what discipline of life? the hope of to keep the walls of at least those three spheres. One could be the hope to keep the rules of the games and not cheat. If you are in the games, the judges didn't have replay as we have today, okay? So there was an oath that when you are playing those games, though there be judges, you are not going to cheat. So could he be saying that I did not cheat in regard to the faith? Okay, I did it well. The second type of oath that would have been commonly expected is the military oath. The soldier pledged that he would not desert or not betray, but he would fight until death. So I have kept the faith despite all the opposition, and I would have kept the faith until death, which actually he did. The third oath is one that is really closely related with a metaphor that Paul has used before in his book, is a metaphor in regard to finance. Paul had repetitively told Timothy to guard the deposit. Oh, you can see the oath for integrity, right? So perhaps was he using the idea of guarding or keeping the faith as a deposit? The faith is the deposit that Christ gave him and that he guarded faithfully and honestly. So in each of these three metaphors, be it the fight, the race, or the oath, or be it an oath in regard to being in military, oath in regard to finance, oath in regard to the games, that is still oath in regard to integrity, right? So Paul considers that he actually, when he uses the three metaphors, the point that he's making, looking retrospectively at his life of steadfast ministry, he prepared well, he performed well, and he completed well. So if you are looking at the man at the end of his life, he looks at the ministry that he had, and is using, and probably was in Rome, and the Colosseum was not too far where all those games were played. And he was saying, in comparison to those guys who do such hard work for a perishable wreath, I myself, I put the same kind of stamina and discipline and so on. I prepared well, I performed well, and I completed well. Now, the fight, the race, and the oath were in the past. Now, you would expect, normally, that Paul will continue with metaphors, right? And that's exactly what we did. So the reward is in the future. Hence, in verse 8, Paul continues in the same vein. He uses another metaphor to complete the thought in the future, just as he used those three metaphors to give a picture of what he did in the past. So he went from retrospectively to prospectively. It is the metaphor of what a person receives when that person prepared well, performed well, and completed well, either in fights, in races, or in regard to an oath. When you prepared well, you performed well, and you completed well in the fight, in a race, or in regard to an oath, whether it be military, finance, or games, or athletic, what do you receive? You receive what? A wreath. And the wreath is given to winners, the winners of fights, of races, and of oaths. Paul calls it the wreath of righteousness. And this wreath illustrates, it pictures, it metaphorically represents the approval that the Lord will bestow upon people who fight for the faith even until death, just like those in Smyrna. And that they do that fight in view of the end of everything, which is the second coming of our Lord. Paul did it. And anybody who lives sacrificially in the faith and for the faith, in view of the second coming of Christ, anybody who does that, as Paul did, will receive a stamp of approval in righteousness. Now, the crown of life, there are those other riff of life, they are easier to pinpoint what is meant. The crown of life can be easily understood as the crown which is life. If someone, you died, I'm going to give you the crown of life, which is I'm going to give you life as a riff, okay? That's life being given to the winner. The crown of rejoicing can easily be understood as the crown which is rejoicing, that joy given as a reward in the same manner that a riff would be given to a winner. That's understood. Now, the crown of righteousness or the riff of righteousness is a bit ambiguous and more difficult to pinpoint. And there are two ways that it can be interpreted. In one way, it would be to see it as we have seen crown of life, crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing. That means the crown which is righteousness, the kind crown which is life, the crown which is rejoicing, right? So if that is the case, righteousness is given as a reward in the same manner that a wreath is given to a winner as a reward. And there are many commentators who see it that way. So righteousness is itself the wreath, or the crown, or the reward. So you fight a good fight, you run the race, you keep the oath, then you receive righteousness as your wreath. There is a second manner to interpret this statement. Is in the same sense as when you would say the trophy of victory. It's not the trophy which is victory. It's a trophy given to the victor. So he has in his hand a trophy of victory. That means he is the victor. So in that sense, the crown of righteousness is given to someone who has proven himself or herself to be righteous. So in this case, the crown of righteousness is the approval given to the righteous, that is, to whomever is found to have done rightly everything that had been entrusted to him. You prepared well, you performed well, you completed well, and the Lord said, "Well done, thou righteous servant." Now you say, "Well, that's not what is a good servant." There is the contrast in at least two parables that the Lord was indeed thinking righteous. In the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the Lord calls the unforgiving servant wicked. What's the opposite to wicked? Righteous. In the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the Lord calls the unprofitable servant in verse 26 wicked. So the opposite of a wicked servant is a righteous servant. So Paul prepared well, right? He performed well, right? He finished well. I mean, he kept the oath, regardless of which one of the three potential illustration, a metaphor that is there. He did everything well that was entrusted to him. The number of talents he received, I mean, he made them produce 10. He is not wicked. He is righteous. The Lord who is, and then he played on that word in verse 8. He says, the Lord who is a righteous, not a dishonest judge, the Lord who is a righteous judge will show his approval by confirming that Paul had been righteous in handling the talents that God had entrusted to him. So this riff is given to all believers who do the exact same thing. So it's not a diadem. It is a metaphor, an illustration of the approval of the Lord. And the Lord looked at you and said, in what I have entrusted to you, you prepared well, you performed well, and you kept the oath in integrity. And I declare you righteous. So when you look at the riffs that were given in the past, the riffs themselves did not mean anything. What the in itself, it was of no value in itself. Those guys take it, they could not even keep it for posterity. But what it meant is that that guy was recognized, they could put his effigy, you know, and statue, they will recognize, they will call the towns by his name, they will give him the keys of the gates. I mean, if he looked for a job, I mean, they will put it as number one. That declaration that you are righteous is a stamp to put a title upon you before the Lord for all kinds of approvals that the Lord would give when you are in there. It's not a diadem, something material that's perishable, even if it were gold that we'll put on your head. He's shaking his head that he's happy with the explanation tonight. Okay. So I went back and we studied it again in view of you. James chapter 1, verse 12. Whoever has a microphone next can read that verse. You can read right from the screen.
James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
So this is the expression crown of life is exactly the same as in Revelation 2, verse 10, right? And we explained last week that it was the crown which is life. And I mention that it is, contrary to one preacher that I really like to listen, who said that it was something immediate and material on the earth, I do believe it's something for the future. It still is eschatological. It's the kind of life that God gives in abundance to the servant. And I did mention that when in verse 18 of James chapter 1, James did talk about Christ being the first fruit. And the first fruit is used in 1 Corinthians 15. It got to what? The resurrection. So it's eschatological. It's future. So you are going to receive an abundance of life as your riff, as your point of approval. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, please. Next reader.
And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
So that's the fifth qualifier, okay? The fifth qualifier. Here the Lord speaks to people like me and Pastor Logan, people whom the Lord has called to do special ministries, who are supposed to shepherd the flock. So we are given the task of caring for you folks, even though Hebrews would say, oh, please, listen to the pastors. Don't make life hard on them, okay? You guys don't make it. There are some sheep that really make life hard for the pastor. He said they are responsible for your soul. That's quite a tall order. It is not an easy task. It is not. The stress and load to care for the souls of man is tough. If you look at the level of burnout for pastors, it is over 60 to 70%. And the tendency might be to ask, when you are doing this work, what is in it for me? You are like Baruch, the servant of Jeremiah. And when you read that thing, if you are a servant of the Lord, you say, that's a fair question. You don't say it loud. You say, Lord, what are you going to give me? Okay? So the tendency might be to do it for gold and glory on earth. And we have quite a few examples of that on our TV screens. The Lord exhorts under shepherds, he is the chief shepherd, we are under shepherds of the flock. He exhorts us to work hard, but to work humbly. I am not your governor. I'm not your CIA chief. I'm not your chief police. You are here voluntarily. Unfortunately, some church members abuse that voluntarily. You are voluntarily in regard to me, but not to the Lord. I cannot sanction you. I cannot stop service to you as your subscription somewhere could do. It's a bond of love. It's a voluntary bond. And so am I toward you, but not toward the Lord. I cannot do whatever. I cannot just say, you didn't listen to my sermon. I'm going to pick up my marbles and go. I can't do that. The love of God constrains me. I am not here. I'm not doing you any favor, even though I try to do the ministry out of love. I am here because God calls me. And Paul says, woe to me if I don't do it. That's the kind of thing when I am very tired or I'm discouraged, or that some members may misbehave. They don't like me. And I say, okay. I sit down to prepare a sermon. Guess what? Hey, buddy. Stop your pity party there. You are here to do my calling. And I remember what Paul said, woe to me if I don't. So no one, those kind of people who do the work, who pretty much deny themselves the glory and all those things and groan and work and do this thing to take care of the sheep, regardless of what comes back to them. The Bible says that the Lord will give them glory as their wreath. They dispense themselves of the glory and the gold. No one can understand what glory entails for the servant. We don't know what it is. What that combo package, that premium package of glory, what it has in it. We just know it is marvelous. It is not the wreath that makes the glory of an athlete. No, it is the acclamation when people say, yes! I mean, he could take that whiff and throw it away and just revel in all the acclamation and the jubilee. The whiff is only an emblem. Certainly, the glory that God gives could not be contained in a whiff. The use of the word is only metaphorical to the acclamation that the Lord will give to the good and faithful servant. And that is my motivation. That both things that are visible and things that are not, in order to do what the Lord asks. Let's go to the sixth one because I don't want to come back next week to that lesson, okay? Let's read the Revelation chapter 4, verse 4.
Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads.
Now, contrary to the other five that speak of a certain quality of the crown, this passage speaks of the material out of which that crown is made. And often it is not included as one of the qualified crowns, this one, because it is really not something that they are receiving in view of something that they did. So we still see this verse when we get it on, we will see this when we get it in our exposition of the book. But here above the Lord and those whom the Lord has redeemed wear the same uniform, the same helmet. It is a statement of unity and sharing of the Lord's standing, not necessarily something we see because of something that you have done. I put it on the list because it's a crown of life, the crown of a crown of gold, okay? But it is not the same as the other five. It is more a uniform. We are the same. Everybody's wearing the same thing. So in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, I'll give you the crown of life, the Lord promises eternal life to the believer. The other references in Scripture for crown support that understanding. The context in Smyrna supports it the same. And there are 3 points that I want to make very quickly here. One, Smyrna was known for its games as Rome was. Rome that built the Colosseum. So in hearing the expression, the natural way, the only natural way for the people in Smyrna to interpret it would have been as a metaphor rather than some nebulous eschatological crown that is nowhere explained. So those people, the first hearers of that expression, what would have come to their mind? Because Paul didn't explain it. John didn't explain it. So the natural thing would have come to their mind. Say, oh, yeah. What those people in the Colosseum, they receive. That's what he's talking about. They got the metaphor. So it could not be something eschatological that 2,000 years later someone discovered, oh, there is some kind of material in heaven which is being given to people. That's not the way the people in Smyrna would have understood it at all. The second thing to prove the explanation that it's the nature of these crowns. The nature of this crown points to a metaphorical understanding. These were not royal crowns of diadems, as some songs tell us. They were emblems like wreaths or garlands given in a festivity to celebrate success. No emperor of Rome would have given a crown of diadem to gladiators. Okay? Never. Can you imagine if you say, oh, you are a little prince, you are a little prince. Those guys, they guard their position as king and emperors very jealously. And if anybody were to mimic and put a crown on themselves, even if it were a baby being born, they would rather kill all babies so that this one would be destroyed and not become king and taken. No, they take that very seriously. They will give you a wreath, not a crown of diadem. The third thing is the grammatical construction, and that also supports it. And we explain crown of life, a positive, you know, crown which is life. So those three things, what the first hearers would have understood naturally, so that's what they would have understood, that must be the meaning. And also the historical context and also the grammatical construction, all three of them point to this, that crown is simply a metaphor. Now, we have explained what crown of means. But one of the big doctrinal problem we have, and we're going to go quickly through this, is the fact that, wait a minute, if we do this, then we receive a crown which is life. You give us life as a result of good works. You declare us righteous as a result of good works. I thought the doctrine says not by works of righteousness that we have done. Now, let me first point that the Bible is very clear that righteousness and eternal life are gifts. I read those verses, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, so that only God could boast, and no one can boast. John 5, verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. and shall not come into judgment at all, but has passed from death into life. So these verses could not be clearer and more absolute. Salvation and eternal life are by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how do I explain those crowns given on the basis of preparing well, performing well, and keeping the oath? Faith does not earn the grace of God. That's what we just said. However, faith reveals the grace of God. Faith does not earn the grace of God. It reveals the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So when we see the example, the parable of those who were hired at different times of the day, they all received the same wage. The payment amount was all by grace. Why? Because every single one, even the one who was hired at the first hour, it was grace. Why? Because a vineyard master would already have had regular hired servants. Right? You have your farm tree, you have those people you hired, and then you go to the street and you say some people are idle and you say, come work for me. It's not that you need the work. You just ask those people to come because you just want them to show that they are not lazy, but everything you are going to pay them is not because you needed their work, it's because you wanted to give them something by grace. But their righteous heart of faith is proven by their action. And sometimes the Bible, as in the book of James, uses those actions to say that there is faith, and it is that faith that gives eternal life and all those things. The action proves the faith, proves grace, but does not earn grace. And there are many parts in Scripture where people would look at the proof through your action that you have faith, people would think, oh, that's works. No, it's proof. That's what James wanted people to say. If you are going through those things, you should not be double-minded, because if you go through them and you ask God, you would better ask in faith. What kind of faith? A faith that is not double-minded. How do you know that a faith is not double-minded? Actions. And those people who go through things, they proved they were not double-minded. They prepared well, they performed well, they kept the oath. And God says, you were not double-minded, you were not wicked, you were righteous. And you receive the kind of blessing that I give to righteous people. The promise to the church of Smyrna parallels the experience of our Lord himself. In verse 8, the Lord introduced himself as how? As the one who was dead and who is now alive. He was faithful unto death. And he was resurrected and had life. His promise to the believers is exactly the same. You might be dead through trials, but believe me, you will be alive permanently and irreversibly, the same way as I. He introduces himself and he makes the promise according to what he himself experienced and did. And whoever among his brothers goes through the same experience, they will receive the same result. Eternal life in a glorious state. The author to the Hebrews captured that in chapter 2, verse 9. He says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And Christ is saying, you are going to be crowned with glory and honor if you go through the same thing. You are faithful until death. He tasted death so that we might be prevented from the permanent effect of death. He gives us eternal life. And that life, he says, if you are in a circumstance where you have, you say you have faith, and there is nothing to prove it, there is no crown, because you really never had the faith. You were faking it. And to all of us, as we go through this life, the Lord does not ask people to go through the same tough, everybody to go through the same tough thing as Smyrna. There are some churches today who are going through those things. Maybe in Ukraine, maybe in Haiti, maybe in Africa, maybe in China. But really, when we're trying to be faithful, death is not what comes to our mind here in Robinson or in Allendale. We may probably be fearing some reproach, verbal attack or something. But death is not what comes to mind. We may have to maybe forsake some sleep. We may have to be faithful until we give up certain comfort, very little things, and we can easily replace that comfort with some other comfort. We have so many choices here. But being faithful till death, death is not what generally comes as the potential things to suffer when we are faithful today. And I look at the notes and I ask myself, how long is it going to be this way? Martyrdom is not what's the reality for us today. And at the same time, we need to ask ourselves, how faithful are we despite the fact that death is not what might be the outcome if we are faithful? And in your own circumstance, despite the fact that death may not be the outcome on earth, to you in your own circumstance, God promises the same thing. You prepare well, you perform well, and you keep the oath. You will receive the same in your circumstance. Because righteousness is what counts. Whether it's death that you suffer or whether it's shame that you suffer, it's still a matter of righteousness in your circumstance. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you that we're able to study this passage, and we hope we did justice to it. And as we go into prayer, we pray that your honor and your glory be manifested. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.